Well, you can open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4. That is, if you're not too tired to find the verse, if you're on the men's retreat. Chapter 4, verse 23 and following.
Acts, chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, in business circles, sometimes there's talk of what's called BHAGs. BHAGs, which is a big, hairy, audacious goal. A big, hairy, audacious goal. That's a BHAG. And it was coined by some authors in the 90s. And in an article for the Harvard Business Review, they were explaining this concept. And they talked about the visionary companies, you know. And a visionary company is one that has an envisioned future. They have an envisioned future, which is it's got a couple parts to it. One of them is a 10 to 30 year audacious goal plus vivid descriptions of what it will be like to achieve the goal. A 10 to 30 year audacious goal plus vivid descriptions of what it will be like to achieve the goal. And so they talked about that providing concreteness. There's something visible, vivid, and real to this goal. And it also involves a time yet unrealized. So it's dreams, it's hopes, it's aspirations. So both sides of that are necessary. And of course, we're talking business, right? And so companies, visionary companies, use these bold missions as a way to stimulate progress. And so, of course, the example everyone points to is JFK talking about putting a man on the moon by the end of 1960. You know, it's bold, it's ambitious, all those things. And it stimulated, you know, thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of man hours of work and millions of dollars, billions of dollars spent toward achieving that goal. So that's a big, hairy, audacious goal. And the key to a couple keys to that is it has to be achievable. If it's not actually attainable, then it's just discouraging. It's just depressing. And so even with putting a man on the moon, they didn't exactly know how they're going to get there, but they had some sense that the collective knowledge that we have can get us there. It has to be inspiring, or else it won't be inspiring. And so all of that we can resonate with as Christians, but we add this other category, which is it even worthwhile? Is it worthwhile in a biblical sense, truly worthwhile? Sometimes churches use these big, hairy, audacious goals. So I hear about churches sometimes, and it'll be a big goal indeed. I remember hearing a church, I don't know, a couple years ago, and their goal was to have 50,000 small groups by 2020 or 2025 or whatever it was. 50,000 small groups in their church. And at times you hear those goals from churches and you think, what in the world does that have to do with New Testament Christianity? It's just hard to, it's hard to read the New Testament and come up with, you know what? There's Peter rallying the 12. Let's get 50,000 small groups in Jerusalem. That's a worthwhile goal. I mean, growth is a good thing, all things being equal in the church, of course. But that is an important category for Christians. Is it a worthwhile goal? We're not building a business. We're building a church. And so as I was thinking about this passage, I did keep going back to this idea of this is a big, audacious goal. And then I thought, you know, the entire book of Acts is really like that. It's just this big, audacious goal that God holds up to us. He didn't present it to us as a business plan or a vision statement or a business model. But that is what it is. It is a big, audacious goal that God holds up before us. And he says, this is the kind of church, you know, I seek to build. Be part of building a church like this. And it's not because it's catchy or whatever. It's because it's God's plan. And there's complicators there when you read the book of Acts that way, because it's not simple. You are reading about a time of revival. So when you read the book, you know, we're going to look at the end of chapter 4, and it's clearly a time of revival. There are amazing things happening, and they just keep happening. And so you can't read it like this is, oh yeah, this is what happened every Monday, Tuesday, and every other Thursday for the entire life of the church for the first 500 years, because it isn't like that. Now, these are amazing moments preserved for us because they're amazing moments in the church. So you don't want to read it as this was daily, normal, every moment life in the church. That would be a misreading of the book of Acts. And yet at the same time, it would be a misreading of the book of Acts to say that that isn't God's plan for the church. That was then, this is now. You know, now he desires us to live these duty-bound, drudgery-filled lives, holding on till the end. And that's the victorious Christianity he wants us to live. I mean, there's times, there's seasons where that is the case, where holding on is glory. You are glorifying God by holding on to the end. But there's another sense in which the book of Acts really does hold before us this compelling vision of the church that God wants us to pursue, to hold it up really as a goal to pursue, an audacious goal to pursue. And so that's, I think the text this morning is like that. It preserves just this amazing moment in the life of the early church, and yet it holds that up to us in a way that is meant to challenge us. And really, it invites us to be part of it, to build something like this. So we're going to approach it from three topics: prayer, power, and possessions. Amazingly, they all start with the word or the letter P. Prayer, power, and possessions. Those are the three topics we want to hit. And we want to be challenged by each of those. We want our prayer lives to be challenged. We want our sense of God's power and presence to be challenged. We want our attitude, our perspective toward possessions also to be challenged. And this text really does that significantly. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to help us build a church like this. Father, thank you first of all for the gift of the men in this church. What a joy, Lord, to co-labor with such men, for the elders, the leaders, all those who contributed yesterday and Friday in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for running the race with such men. And our desire, Lord, is to continue to see you add to our number. Let it be 90 this year and let it be more next year. And yet, even more than that, Lord, far more than that, Lord, our desire is that these men would grow strong in the Lord, that they would grow strong in faith, grow strong as leaders in their families, their workplaces, and in this church, that they would be used by you in powerful ways to have your gospel advance throughout the world. Lord, use these men, raise them up, and raise up more after them. Use them, Lord. Use them to multiply and build your kingdom, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first challenge is to our prayer lives. So as Peter and John return from their quasi-trial, they give the report to the group, the gathered church, and then they pray. And their prayer is one of the great prayers, certainly in the New Testament, if not all the Bible. And we want this prayer to inform us. And the first way is that we want to pray to that God. We want to pray to the same God that they are praying to. It starts off in verse 24, and they say this, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That is the true God. And it seems like they're quoting there from Psalm 146, verse 6. Those phrases are familiar if you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament to any extent, really. The idea of God as creator who made the heavens and the earth. When you add the sea, there's fewer occurrences of that, but they're sprinkled throughout the Bible several times where that's how God is described, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But the trick is not to just use that as a title, you know, God the creator, but to think of God in that all-powerful manner. He really is the God who made all things. There's nothing you can look at in this world or any world that isn't made by God. It doesn't matter how powerful your telescope is. Whatever you see there was made by God. It doesn't matter how precise the microscope is, how small it is, the detail is that you can see. That was made by God. The heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, all made by God, this sovereign Lord. He made it all. And you can see how that orients your prayers. You're not praying to a small God. You're praying to the God who made everything, the one and only and true and living God who created everything. That's who we pray to whenever we pray. And that affects your prayers. You can pray bigger prayers if you pray to that God. If somehow, for some reason, the God that you pray to is a small God, somehow he's bigger than you are, but he's not that big, it will affect the kind of boldness you use in your prayers. And so this is definitely a challenge to us to pray. Pray to the true, the all-powerful, the omniscient, the omnipresent God who made everything. And then the second one is we pray with a deep, a keen awareness of who Jesus is. Verse 25 and 6, because what has just happened, of course, is they've been oppressed by the Jewish leaders. The same Jewish leaders that instituted the crucifixion of Jesus have then oppressed, persecuted Peter and John. And so they survived that round. They were able to walk away in their own power. And yet, it did bring to mind that they live in times of oppression, persecution. But they weren't confused about the day in which they lived, because it's all connected to the Christ, the Messiah, whom they follow. So in verse 25, they quote Psalm 2. So these men so filled with the word of God, they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's all Jesus. He is the Messiah, the anointed. He is the Lord. And then they remind us that these kings, rulers that gather together are not just Gentiles. It's the Jewish leaders. Pilate, Herod, the Romans, all working together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Jesus that they follow. That's the Jesus they believe in. That Jesus that was the Jesus that was crucified. And yet, the Jesus that is also the Lord and the Lord's anointed. The Jesus that was prophesied in Psalm 2, hundreds of years before it was actually fulfilled in the cross. hundreds of years before that. It was prophesied in Psalm 2. That's the Jesus they follow. And that Jesus is also the one not merely who suffered, but in verse 28, it's also the Jesus who accomplished the predestined plan of God. The plan of salvation that God ordained from eternity past was carried out by Jesus. That's the Jesus they follow. And if you're not a Christian, please hear those words about this God, this creator God, and this savior Jesus. And please put your faith in him. Put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus, who was crucified but then resurrected. Put your faith in God, who made all things. But those challenges, that was just laying the foundation for what they're going to ask for. You know, in some ways, it's faith building. It's a good practice, actually, to start off your prayers reminding yourself of who God is that you're praying to in that moment. It builds faith so that when you then ask for what you're going to ask for, you do it with faith. And so, speaking of God the Creator, speaking of the Messiah Jesus, who was prophesied and then it carried out the plan of God, that was all just laying the groundwork for what they're going to ask for. So verse 29 and 30, this is what they ask for. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," which is really slaves. "We are your happy slaves. We are your bond servants. We have given ourselves to your complete and total ownership." You know, it's the flip side of calling God the sovereign Lord. You are his bondservant, his servant, his slave. "So now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." It's a powerful prayer because it's really a statement that they weren't content to look on God's work in the past. You know, they had lived several years with Jesus and saw amazing things. They experienced Pentecost, a powerful time of revival. And we don't know how long before this event, Pentecost, was. You know, was it days? Was it weeks? Was it months? We don't know. Probably fairly recent. But they weren't content to be the people that experienced Pentecost. And we'll write stories about Pentecost. And we'll just remind each other that we experienced Pentecost. We were those people. We were those privileged people. And sort of rest in that. They prayed for more. They prayed for more. Not to go back. You know, they're not trying to go back and relive something. They're praying for God to do new things in their midst in that moment. "Look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." There was more ministry to be done, and they were praying for power to do that, for boldness to do that. They weren't just relying on the boldness which they had experienced previously. They knew that if they were going to be bold in the next challenge they faced, it would require the power of God, and so they prayed for that. They weren't content with the signs and wonders that they had seen. They wanted more. More of that, more of the power of God. That's a powerful challenge to us in our prayers. You know, not to want to relive any previous day of our lives, not to go back to any previous time of revival that maybe we experienced or were a part of, but to experience more of the power of God right now. For the needs that you have, you need boldness for the people you're going to talk to today and this week. You need the boldness of God if you're going to speak in those conversations in a way that's going to honor and glorify God. You need boldness. You need boldness that comes from God. It won't come from yourself. It will come from the Lord, the kind of boldness that you need anyway. And certainly, signs and wonders, you know, there's no question. That has to be the Lord. If there's going to be signs and wonders in your life, it will have to be from the Lord. And so this challenges us, you know, are we praying to that great and living and true God? And are we praying boldly to him, asking for bold things? So I think this passage does challenge our prayer life. And then the second one is it challenges our faith in God's power. It challenges us to a proper faith in God's power. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Or quite an answer. You know, it's not just that you feel the power of God. It's the building starts to shake. That would be unsettling. You know, if our auditorium began to shake, you would think that was a problem. Most of you, I would think. You probably wouldn't be thinking, oh, the power of God, hallelujah. Let's stay inside this building, which is now shaking. But that's the power of God in that moment. You know, we don't necessarily expect that to happen necessarily. If God does it, we'll receive it, but we probably care more about what he says next, which is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. They prayed for boldness and God gave it. They prayed for signs and wonders, and the filling of the Spirit was really indication that that's what God would do in the near future. This opens up some questions, so a few comments here. A lot of people, I'm not going to say a lot of you, but a lot of people, they have a very developed sense of why God won't do what we're reading about in this verse or, you know, in passages like this. And the two basic arguments, there's more, but the basic arguments are that because those apostles, you know, the 12 plus Paul, because they are dead, God doesn't work that way anymore. He won't work that way anymore. And then the second argument that's sort of connected to that is that because the New Testament is finished, you know, we don't need signs, wonders, and God to work in that miraculous kind of way anymore because the New Testament is finished. It was only there to kind of validate the message which they spoke. And now that the New Testament is finished, we don't need that. We don't need that kind of validation. So a couple comments on that. One is it is true. The 12 and Paul are significant. They are special in terms of they're special among the apostles, because obviously they're not the only apostles. They are special among the apostles. And they did lay a foundation. You know, Ephesians 2:20 does talk about those apostles and prophets in the first generation laying a foundation for the church. And so that's undeniable, and it's really important that we hold to that there is a special foundation laying era of the church that includes these men and to some extent some of the miracles that went along with them. And yet, we don't want to go further than what the Bible says. The fact that they're a foundation in the church, or the foundation of the church, is true because the word of God says that. But we don't want to then add to that and say, therefore, there is no more signs, wonders, and ministry and boldness like we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's over. Because that's not where Paul goes in Ephesians 2:20 after saying that they're the foundation of the church. He doesn't go there therefore, everything that you've just experienced will stop. You know, upon my death, everything will stop. There's just no verse that's anything like that. You get to end the book of Acts, Paul in Rome, Acts 28. He's there, he's in prison, he's ministering, and then the story ends. You know, the book of Acts is finished. Indeed, it's finished. And yet, he's not dead. And the work continues. Paul will continue to write epistles. He will continue to minister in the church. There's just no sense that the story, that Acts 28, so Acts is done. But not all that God is doing in the church through the power of the Spirit is done. That isn't part of the message we're given. What you see is what we are told in Acts 2 and Ephesians 4, that the gifts that are poured out are poured out until the return of the Lord. They're poured out until the return of the Lord. And when the Lord returns, that's the ending point that the New Testament provides. There is an end, but it's not the death of the apostles and it's not the writing of the New Testament. The ending point of this miraculous era is when Jesus returns. And the reason for that is kind of obvious. You don't need healing if you're glorified, if you're with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. There's just no need for healing after that. We will all be perfectly sickness-free, healthy forever, joyful forever. No tears, no mourning, no sadness, no death, no disease, no decay, at all, forever. you know, endless life and joy in heaven. That's when the end of this era is that we read about in the book of Acts. It's when Jesus returns. One other idea just to tuck away. We'll be in Acts a while. But one idea to tuck away just as we read Acts is this notion that Acts is unique among all the books of the Bible, especially among the historical books of the Bible, for this reason. It's the only book that is written by the church, for the church, describing the church. It's the only one. It's the only book in the Bible that's written by the church, you know, by Luke, for the church, that is describing the church. Now, the epistles are that. I'm saying the only historical book. So all the other historical books aren't describing the era of the church. They're written often by the church. You know, the gospels are written by the church and for the church, but they're actually describing the era right before, and when I say church there, I mean the formal beginning of the church at Pentecost, that church that's led by pastors and elders and such, which begins at Pentecost. But all the books prior to that, the Gospels, the Old Testament, they're actually written describing a different era of salvation history, which means you have to think pretty hard about how to apply it, because it's written for a different era of salvation history. You know, the time of Moses, or the time of Abraham, or the time of Noah, or the time when Jesus walked the earth before the cross. That's a different time of salvation history. Sometimes you have to work hard to think about how to apply it in a post-Pentecost situation, which is what we have. But when you look at Acts, that's our time. Those are our people. That's our era of salvation history, if that makes sense. That's a kind of a complex idea, so just kind of tuck that away as we work through Acts. All right, so we're talking here about a challenge to our faith in God's power. And the first thing is that mighty move of the Spirit. So similar to Pentecost, where you had a sound like a mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit showed up in an audible, felt manner, and it was dramatic and powerful. And then the second thing is that they were all filled with the Spirit. And it's not exactly clear who all is when they were all filled with the Spirit, because we don't know exactly who was in that setting. It could have been it says their friends in verse 23. So Peter and John returned to their friends. Verse 32 speaks of the full number of those who believed. So maybe all 5,000 gathered in the temple, all 5,000. So it's possible that when they were all filled, all 5,000 were filled. It isn't really clear from the text. But all who were in that moment were filled, that we know. So that means Peter was filled for at least a third time. So he was at Pentecost. He was filled with the Spirit when he spoke to the council, and now he's filled again. And then probably many who were there were filled for the first time. And so that filling of the Spirit was historic and wonderful and personal for them. And it's also helpful to see these words and realize that this wasn't, you know, in some ways this wasn't some big historical moment like Pentecost. In a sense, it was just a typical gathering of the church. There was nothing particularly special about it. They were gathered together and the Lord did something amazing. But why he chose to fill them all at that moment, well, it wasn't because it was Pentecost, some salvation historical moment. And so in that sense, it was sort of a normal event. But the third thing, so there's that, there's the filling. That challenges our faith in God's power and presence in our moment right now. And then the third thing is the ministry that erupts after God does this powerful filling. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness, and then we'll see soon that the signs and wonders also continued, and not just through the apostles, but through others like Stephen and Philip and others. So the prayer is answered. God's power comes upon the people and wonderful things happen. And that is a big, audacious goal, to pray for that kind of power, to have faith for that kind of power in our day, in our very normal, you know, 2018 Christian lives. That is a big, audacious goal. There's no getting around it. But that is, I think, what the Lord holds up to us as something to pray for. You know, it's good to be a church that's decent and in order. And we do want to be a church that's decent and in order because that's what the New Testament commands of us. But we also want to be a church that's filled with the power of God, because that's also what Corinthians holds up to us. It's not just decent and in order, it's also powerful. And it's bringing those two together is really what Corinthians holds up to us. We want to be a church that's filled with really good people, godly people, but also powerful people, powerful in the spirit, not powerful forces, you know, in politics or in business necessarily, but powerful in the spirit. You know, whether they're college students or housewives or business leaders or evangelists, powerful in the spirit. So good, godly people, and yet powerful people. That's also held up to us. And we pray, we definitely pray, God, let us be a church that's filled with bold evangelism and signs and wonders. And that's something God has to do. We pray for it knowing God has to do that. But he does hold that up to us, I think, as one of those bold, audacious goals. So that's the second challenge. It challenges our faith for what God can do. You know, before you get to what God will do, you have to establish what God can do. And this challenges us at both levels. And then the third challenge, which is not any smaller than the first two, of our view of God and then our faith in God's power. The third one is it challenges our view of our possessions, which is it's a sobering topic. You know, we know we are rich Americans. We have some sense of that. We know we're on average wealthier than almost the rest of the world throughout all of history. So I read today that almost a billion people face what the United Nations calls chronic food deprivation. So daily bread for them is a question. Every day it's a question. That's essentially what that means. It's never been a question for me. Not one day of my life has my daily bread ever been a question, at least at a human level. I mean, at an ultimate level, I know that God has provided every single day. And so there's that. But in terms of this basic kind of eyeball test, I live in a very different situation than almost a billion people in the world who face chronic food deprivation. So probably 2/3 of those people are in Asia, 1/3 of them are in sub-Saharan Africa, and then maybe 10% of them are in Latin America. When Helping Hurts, excellent book on poverty, which we recommend on a regular basis, When Helping Hurts, Steve Corbett, Brian Fickert, they tell us that Americans, on average, live on $90 a day. And those almost a billion people I mentioned earlier probably live on about a dollar a day. Now, the truth is, you can't live on a dollar a day in America. So there is some way you just have to accept God's providence. He's placed us here not to reject $89 a day and try to live on a dollar a day, because you can't do that in Cary, North Carolina, where I live. You can't do that. You know, my grocery bill for our family is, you know, compared to the rest of the world, it's massive. But it's where God has placed us. And so I don't need to feel guilty about going to the grocery store just to buy food for my family. It is part of God's providence. It's always been true that there have been some people in places that are flourishing in terms of food and some places which are experiencing famine and poverty. It's just always been true. God doesn't create equal weather with equal farming conditions so that everyone has equal food situations. There is his providence, which you have to accept. And we live in a digital age. That makes life complicated for us. So we can learn about starving people everywhere, all the time. And so it's a complicated day in which to be a Christian and face all of these things. The book of Acts does provide some principles for us. So this is one passage and we're gonna see a few passages, but as we work through the book of Acts, you really want to use that to help build your view of possessions. So this text will give us something important, but there's other texts we'll just glance at here, and we'll develop more in following sermons that kind of fills out a view of possessions. All right, so how do we get challenged here? Challenged to our view of possessions. We start at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So that one heart and soul that marked this church had a result. And that result is how they viewed their possessions. Because we are one heart and we are one soul, in a sense, we feel obligation for one another with the use of our possessions. You know, I don't overstress my when it comes to my possessions, but I feel some obligation for all of you. That's what's really being communicated here. We are one heart, one soul. Therefore, we have one mass of resources that the Lord has given to us. It's a great picture here of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Luke is saying that their heart was in the church, and therefore their treasure was in the church. Their heart was in the church, and so they, in a sense, they cast widely their treasure within the church, because that's where their heart was. They loved one another, and that love for one another had a result in their treasure being given toward one another. All right, that idea of having everything in common is complicated. So a couple texts from these are we're going to glance at these today. We'll develop more in later sermons. Acts 5:4 says this. So this is a rebuke, actually. Peter's rebuking Ananias. But he says this, while it remained unsold, this piece of land that you had, while this piece of land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to man, but to God. So it's the first two questions that are important. There was private ownership of property. There was private property in the early church. So those words by Luke aren't meant to communicate that you signed the deeds over all of your property to the pastors, and that that suddenly the church owned everything collectively. All bank accounts were, you know, in one name. All property was in one name. That isn't what we're supposed to take away. Because of verses like Acts 5, there was private ownership of land. And then when you get to Acts 12, verse 12, so when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So Peter's released from prison again. So when he realized it, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mary owned a house. So we know that even though there was this selling of homes, selling of property, there was also ownership of homes. So all that is to say, you want to think rightly about private ownership of property. You don't want to assume that this was communism, you know, that Luke is laying the groundwork for communism. What he's really wanting us to do is to see their heart for one another, their heart and soul tied together in this loving, affectionate way had results in the way that they used their possessions. They gave to one another because they loved one another. That's what he's communicating here. And then 33 and 34. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. The NIV actually helps us more than the ESV in this case. At the end of 33, where it says great grace was upon them all, the way it's written in the ESV, it makes it sound like it was upon the apostles, the ones who were giving testimony to the resurrection. Of course, there was grace upon them, but that actually isn't what's there in the Greek. The great grace that was upon them all resulted in the fact that there was not a needy person among them. I don't think we have that one, right? Yeah. So this is how the NIV reads. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. God's grace was so powerfully at work in this church that there were no needy persons. It was grace that did the work. You know, this wasn't some law that got just slammed down on the early church, that this is what you must do with your bank accounts and private property. That isn't what was happening. This was grace, God's goodness, God's generosity, God's mercy in Jesus Christ that was changing them. It was changing their hearts from the inside and then making them have different kinds of relationships with their possessions on the outside. They thought differently about other people, and so they were generous where they would have been selfish, and they thought differently about their possessions. You know, this isn't just what God has given to me from only my family, but this is what God has given to me to be a conduit for those who are in need. You know, because of this grace at work so powerfully in their midst, there was not a needy person among them. And that phrase, no needy person among them, resonates with Old Testament ideas. And so Deuteronomy 15:4, there will be no poor among you. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. So God's promise was that if they lived according to God's ways, there would be no poor. That over time, those who were poor would develop financially over time. And ultimately, the blessing of God would be part of what would demonstrate the blessing of God is that there would be no poor. And really what Luke is saying is that the gospel did it. The gospel did that work. It never really happened in Israel. But God, through the gospel, through the grace of God that was transforming people, well, then it happened. And so there was this distribution to those who were in need. And the fact, and then the next thing that challenged us in our perspective of possessions is in 35, that when they did get their resources, you know, being transformed by grace, loving one another out of the overflow of their hearts, well, then they gave it to the church. They laid it at the apostles' feet in a symbolic gesture that, you know, I give you the ability, I give you the right to distribute this as you see fit. And so it was distributed to each as any had need. It was distributed to each as any had need. And so it was given to the church so that the church might discern who it was in the church that had need and then give the finances to those people. And that's how God provided for his people. You know, there's no safety net here. There's no welfare system. It was through the church, through families and through the church that God would provide for those who were in need in the distribution. And it gets complicated. We know we get to chapter 6 and the distribution wasn't quite so perfect. And so there was kind of a mini uproar in the church because some Hellenist widows were being neglected in the distribution, the daily distribution. And so they had to solve that. They had to raise up the deacons to solve that. And yet the idea is a powerful one. That when God, you know, has set us apart as a church, you know, Sovereign Grace Church, as a church, part of his plan for this church is that those who are in financial need in this church would have those needs met by others in the church. That some who have would be a conduit for those who have not. Those who have financial resources would be a conduit of God for those who have not. And by the grace of God, that continues to happen in extraordinary ways in our church. It is a generous body that God has raised up here. And so as elders, I mean, that's one of the joys is you get to read the expense reports or the financial reports and you realize how much was given, you know, just passing through the church from a person who had money and became aware of someone in need and then wanted to bless that person in need. So the figure, I think last year's budget was $60,000. $60,000 went from people who had resources to people who needed resources in the church. That's a big number, $60,000. Almost 10% of our budget was used in that way, given to those in the church who had needs. And that's what we see. That's what we see in the book of Acts. You know, it's people who love one another, people who have had the grace of God do a powerful work of transformation in their hearts, then become a means of blessing those who are in need in the church. That's what the gospel does. That's at least part of the way God provides for his own through generous giving of gospel and grace transformed lives. And so praise God that's happening here. But as a big audacious goal, the Lord does hold that up again. It's always helpful just to revisit materialism, to revisit selfishness, to revisit our budget. Does our budget really demonstrate that I feel compelled by the needs of others? Or does it demonstrate that I'm compelled by other things? Does it demonstrate that I feel a love and commitment to the church and to those in need? Or does it say I'm committed to a lot of other things instead? So it is a challenging goal for us. And even though we don't want to be falsely guilty about being Americans, God has placed us in this time and this place. You were born here and you weren't born somewhere else. You were born in the decade that you were born in and not another decade. Even though we don't want to be falsely guilty about that, we do want to be aware of that. Sometimes there is some responsibility that goes along with that. And so we want to not be blind to what we have that others might not have. So God help us to use our finances in a way that honors him, testifies that God has done an amazing work. He has given his son to die for us. And so he invites us to be part of that sacrificial giving, even through our finances in the lives of others. So I think this passage, and to some extent the book of Acts itself, it does hold up these big audacious goals throughout. We want to be a church that prays bold prayers, like what we read about. We want to be a church that understands that this indeed is the sovereign Lord. When we pray and we worship and we sing, when we exalt him, he is the sovereign Lord who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is the God that we worship. We want to be compelled by the power of God that we see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. We want to be compelled to pray bold prayers that he would do it, that he would do more work like that in our time and in our lives. And we do want to be a church that rejects selfishness and materialism and embraces the kind of radical generosity that we see there. Not necessarily just a duty-bound, drudgery, legalistic approach to giving, but one that just feels a generosity as God does a reworking, a transformation in our hearts, a radical, gospel-centered, grace-filled generosity. So may God do that. Now the how, we don't just want to just try harder. You know, the lesson of this text is not just to feel those things and then just work hard. I mean, the lesson of this text also is that grace must do it. That the Spirit of God, which is obviously not, you do not generate that. The Spirit of God is given by the Lord to his people. So we lean on grace, we lean on the Spirit of God, and we pray in faith. That's what we do. If there's a how do we do this? You know, there is appropriate self-examination, there's appropriate just going to the Lord and humble prayer. You know, sift my heart, Lord, show me areas where I'm falling short. And yet in the end, this kind of church will not be built by us working hard. This is a church that grace and the power of God must build through the Spirit of God. And so that's what we pray for. And so as we finish here, that's what we want to do. So Philip, you can bring up the worship team. So please stand. We're just going to pray. And if you would like more personal prayer, please come forward and the prayer team will be up to my right, your left. And they can pray to this sovereign Lord on your behalf. Of course you can too. But they will pray to this sovereign Lord on your behalf, however you would want them to pray. Let's pray. Father, we confess how often we just live busy, earth-centered lives, and it's hard for us to lift our eyes up to you and to see the vision that you present before us in passages like Acts 4. And it's hard to do that, to see that kind of vision and be reminded, Lord, of in some ways a higher, in some ways a deeper, in some ways a more powerful Christian life to live. So we do pray, Lord, that you would just affect us as we continue through Acts. Affect us, Lord. Affect us with these scenes, these snapshots of a grace-filled, gospel-filled, spirit-filled church. Affect us, Lord. And cause us to pray for it, to pursue it, to put to death the things that hinder this kind of church, and really to pursue it all for your glory. And we do pray, Lord, just like these apostles prayed, we do pray for boldness. Boldness to evangelize. Lord, help us to speak your word with all boldness. That's what they prayed. Help us to speak your word with all boldness. And Lord, we know that if the 12 apostles needed that, how much more do we need it? Help us, Lord, this holiday season as we see friends and family in so many social occasions. Help us to speak your word with all boldness. And we pray that we would seize opportunities as we encounter people who are sick or facing hardships, which are beyond them in different ways, are overwhelming them in different ways. We pray that we would go to you in prayer for those people, and maybe even in the presence of those people. And we pray that we would see more signs and wonders, not just people being raised from the dead, but anytime you answer a prayer in a powerful way, Lord, that is a sign and a wonder. It is a sign. It's a sign that you have heard our prayer, that you are real, that you are powerful, that you are engaged in this world and in our lives, that you hear prayer. It's a sign that we are yours. We are your children. It's a sign that Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is. He is the resurrected and ascended one. And we pray in his name. And so, Lord, there are signs and wonders that we do indeed desire to see, Lord. And so do that this holiday season, these next weeks, Lord. Help us just to be aware that we go as Christians. And Lord, we do pray. We lift up our attitude toward our own possessions, and just give us the right attitude, Lord. We know that of the 200 people gathered here, Lord, we are in 200 different financial situations. Some of us have very little to give, if anything. Some of us have more to give. Just help us to be responsible and yet radically generous with our finances, Lord. And we pray for help. We know that we can be so easily lured by the world into thinking wrongly about finances, to being bitter toward those who are in need. Help us to be generous, Lord. Let your grace do that work in our hearts as we consider our finances and all that is needed there in the lives of others. So do great work. Do great work in our church. That is our prayer, Lord, so that you may be glorified, not us, but that you may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.